Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Sherry. Thank you, Robert. Thank you, Timothy. Where's Timothy? Nice trumpet. You can clap for him. It was wonderful. One clarification on the announcements. The study guide, the class outline for Living in Light of Eternity, will be a permanent fixture in the bookstore. So you can get it today and then ongoing. This morning we're going to start in Luke chapter 7. I'd like to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching. And it is a privilege. This morning we're going to look at the topic of compassion. It has come up a number of times in teachings recently. A number of conversations that I've been involved in seems to be something that some of us would like to know more about, perhaps to exhibit more compassion. Perhaps you think that you don't have the capacity to show compassion like some people do. But with all things, when it comes to God, we want to know what God's Word says about it. And we want to know when a thing like compassion is appropriate and when it's not appropriate. Because it can be a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing, as you'll see from the Gospels especially. In the life of Jesus Christ, the compassion that he had was just astounding. And yet there were times when he wasn't so compassionate. At least maybe it didn't look like he was so compassionate. Because he always walked with the Father. And with anything like compassion, compassion is it's emotional. You know, when it comes to emotions, we all have them. We've all got emotions. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway, you get what? You get mad, right? Sometimes. Unless you're a very compassionate person. And then you say, bless you. Yeah, right. No, we all have these emotions. It's just the way we're wired as human beings. But what do we do with them? What do we do with emotions? They can be very good. They can be very wonderful. They can be an asset to our lives. And they can also get us into tremendous trouble at times. If we have emotions about the wrong things at the wrong time, or in this topic of compassion, misled compassion can cause a lot of problems. And I think we'll see from the scriptures this morning how this works, because God understands it. He wants us to understand it. So let's start in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 11. It came to pass the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples with him, and much people. So there's quite a crowd following Jesus around at this point. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So this is a very public event. And here's this man, this dead man, and they're carrying him through town, and he's the only child of this woman, and she's a widow. So this is a sad situation, right? You'll notice that this isn't something that Jesus Christ sought. He's just walking along doing what Jesus did. Walks into this town, and there he observes the situation. There's this man dead. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Now remember, there's a lot of people around, right? This is quite an event. This doesn't happen every day. There came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. A couple things to notice about this. First of all, this is a situation that presented itself to Jesus. It's not like he put his compassion hat on and said, I'm going to go be compassionate today. It was just a situation that presented himself. He saw, he observed, he recognized, here's a problem, here's a need, and here's a woman who's lost her son. And he had compassion. So his response was compassion, which is rooted in love. And he had something he could do about it. So he got this man up from the dead. Very dramatic event. So he turned this situation from very sad, very dark, very depressing to just ultimate joy. This man who was dead has now been given back to his mother. And this was inspired, so to speak, by the compassion that Jesus Christ felt for this woman in this situation. And he could do something about it. Let's look at another one, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And in verse 29. And as they departed from Jerusalem, a great multitude followed him. So again, we've got a group of people following Jesus around. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." This word mercy means pity. Have pity on us. We can understand this. Perhaps these blind men at this point in time had heard some things about Jesus. Perhaps they knew that he had the authority and the power to heal people. So they cried out, "Have pity on us." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, have pity on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Jesus stood still and called to them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" Interesting question. They're blind. Why does he ask them this? It's a different situation. Perhaps he didn't know. Just because somebody's blind doesn't mean that the thing they need right then is correction to their blindness. Perhaps Jesus needed a little more information. For whatever reason, he asked him, "Well, what do you want? What do you want me to do?" So they told him. They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes were received sight, and they followed him. So again, this is a situation that presented itself to Jesus. He's just going about what he was doing that day. He comes across these two blind men. They cried out to him, apparently very loud. And his response was, "What do you want?" They told him, and then he had compassion on them. He was moved. Something inside of him moved. "I'm going to do something to solve this problem." And what he did was he healed them. Again, very dramatic situation. Let's look at another one, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we'll start in verse 29. "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon," or immediately, "they tell him of her." So Jesus Christ confronted with another situation. Peter's wife's mother is sick, and they're at Peter's house. "And he," Jesus, "came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun was set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door." So this one event with Peter's wife's mother turned into a major event throughout the day. All the sick people came and he took care of them, which Jesus Christ did over and over and over and over again and still does. "He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." So he's got a pretty long day here, taking care of people. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, 'All men seek for thee.'" In other words, the day before, he'd caused quite a stir. And he'd healed a lot of people and cast out devils. You know, his fame is going out. This guy knows how to heal people. So the compassionate thing would be to do what? Turn right around and go right back to Peter's house, right? Take care of people. Well, that's not what he did. He said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns so that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Another situation that presented itself to Jesus. Now, this one doesn't look like it's as public as the two previous ones. Was it just Jesus and the leper, or Jesus and the leper and a few other people? I don't know. But this situation's a little bit different, the way Jesus Christ handles it. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was what? Cleansed. And he straightly charged him forthwith, and sent him away, and saith unto him, See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So this situation is a little different. He tells the leper, don't say anything. And the leper doesn't do what he asks, and he goes out and blasts it all over the place. And it caused Jesus to make some changes in what he was doing and how he ministered. He couldn't minister openly in this situation anymore. And this is because of his fame. This is because of all the healings that were surrounding him. Jesus Christ, however, we know this from the record of when he was with Peter's wife's mother. He knew that his primary function, his primary job, so to speak, his ministry, was not just to heal people, even though he was the best at it that anybody has ever been. He healed person after person after person after person. And many times he did this because of a response to compassion, because he felt something, he saw something, he saw a situation and says, I've got something that I can help in this situation. So he reacted, and he helped people. But even then, he understood that his ministry was the salvation of mankind, and he needed to preach and do a number of other things. So he couldn't just sit on the corner and heal people, as compassionate as that may have been. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. So is compassion a good thing? You bet it is. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Again, he's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing, which he did over and over and over again, healing every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. An amazing man. Don't you just love Jesus Christ? Man, what a man. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So he set up shop and put up a PA system and got a radio station and started broadcasting his ministry even wider. No, look at this. He saith unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So the result of Jesus Christ's compassion in this situation is pray for some help. Pray for some help. Jesus Christ was only one man. The world is full of a lot of need. So pray. So the manifestation of his compassion, so to speak, in this situation was pray. That these people need help, so pray for help. And this isn't just a throwaway line. Jesus Christ didn't just use throwaway lines. If he said it, he meant it. Pray for it. Pray for it. We need help. We need help. That's how Jesus Christ's compassion was manifest in that situation. Pray for help. Pray for help. This is more than I can handle. Right now, anyway. Pray for help. Pray for help. So what is this word compassion? What does it mean? Where does it come from? Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 18. This is speaking of Judas, of all people. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. The four words compassion that we've looked at so far come from the same Greek word as this word bowels. All his bowels gushed out. That's pretty nasty. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 12, you're not straightened in us, but you are straightened in your own bowels. That's the same word. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. This is after all the reproof that Paul had sent to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. They made the changes that they needed to make within their church and within their individual lives. And this chapter, Paul's discussing these things and how proud he is of the Corinthians for the changes that they had made. Titus had gone to see them, and Titus was just really blessed with what he saw. He was just really blessed with the Corinthians because of the state that they were in at that time, which is dramatically different than they were during 1 Corinthians. They had made these changes. They had accepted the reproof. They loved Paul. And Titus was there, and he experienced the love that they had. In verse 15 it says, and Titus's inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all, in you in all things. Pretty dramatic thing for Paul to say, considering 1 Corinthians. They had to have made some tremendous changes. And so Titus is there, and he has this inward affection. The phrase inward affection is the same as that Greek word for compassion. And let's look at 1 John. First John chapter 3. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion. The word bowels, again, is that same word. And here they add the word compassion, bowels of compassion. From him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's a pretty confronting scripture, I think. Whosoever has this world's good, in other words, if you have something you can help another brother with, and you shut up your bowels of compassion, your inward affection towards your brother. In other words, you don't help him. This says, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And this just shows us how the compassion is tied with the love of God. You know, Jesus Christ loved. You know, he loved. First and foremost, he loved. So when he saw these various situations where people had need, yes, there was an emotional response that happened because of their need, but it was based on love. And he had something he could do about it. You know, this scripture tells us if we've got something that we can help each other with, and we don't, We don't recognize the need. We don't, or we just shut up our bowels, our compassion, and we don't help. And so how can the love of God be in us? It's a confronting scripture. And yet you can't separate this scripture out from the rest of the Word of God. Because just having compassion about something doesn't necessarily mean I'm the one that's supposed to do something about it. Or that what I think is the answer is the right answer. We still need God's direction, God's help, and God's Word, which we'll get into. But if you don't feel anything when you see somebody hurt, something wrong with you. That's what this is saying. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. You know the difference between a lawyer then and a lawyer now, right? A lawyer now handles wills and estates, and a lawyer back then was an expert in the law, the Old Testament law. They were experts in the law. So this is one of these guys that knew what the law said, right? And tempts him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's a profound statement. You ever see the cartoons with the chipmunks where the cat's chasing the two chipmunks and the chipmunk runs up the tree and he runs out on the limb and he grabs onto the acorn and he's hanging on the acorn and then the second chipmunk runs up the tree, jumps on the first chipmunk, hangs onto his tail, and then the cat runs up the tree, hangs on to the third or the second chipmunk's tail, and then finally the acorn cuts loose and they all fall to the ground. You've seen that, right? It's pretty typical. Maybe not. I saw it when I was a child. It's still in there. They're all hanging on to the acorn. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that this entire Old Testament law, of which there's a lot of detail, there's a lot of detail in the law. He's saying that that entire law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? So all of it hangs on that, on those two commandments. Now let's look at Luke chapter 10. You could say that the Old Testament law was really just an extension of those two commandments. Everything came back to loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything, but basically all those laws, all those little details on how to take care of each other and what to do with your, you know, if your neighbor's ox gets gored, or if it's all, they all are summed up in those two commandments. And so they all hung on those two commandments. So another situation where this comes up, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So we have another lawyer here, someone who's an expert in the Old Testament law. We ask him a different question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? The lawyer answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Do this, and thou shalt live. Remember his question. His question is, How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, okay, you tell me. So he quotes these two commandments. Jesus Christ says, that's right. You've responded correctly. Now go and live. I thought we had to have Jesus Christ to have eternal life. Well, if it was possible for someone to live, truly live, 100% those two commandments, then yeah, this isn't a trick question. It just so happens that only one man has ever been able to do that, and that was Jesus Christ. He did those two commandments entirely. That's why he's our Savior. That's why he's our substitute. This wasn't a trick question. But this lawyer has another question. But he, willing to justify himself or desiring to be right, said unto Jesus, who's my neighbor? Well, he wants Jesus to define who the neighbor is. And Jesus tells him a story. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. It's interesting he chose priest and Levite here. I'm not exactly sure why, but this is just Ken talking, but I wonder if it had to do with priest and Levites being, they were people that were taken care of by other people. Remember, when they went into the promised land, they weren't given land. They were taken care of by other people. You would think that priests and Levites would understand some things about how to take care of other people. Priests and Levites were also the people that when they were sick, sometimes they would go to the priests, and the priests would then determine whether they were clean or not. So it seemed like the priests and the Levites, of anybody, would have understood the need to take care of someone who was hurt. I mean, that's just my opinion, but he could have said Pharisees and scribes. It could have, you know, there's a number of things he could say, but he said priests and Levites. And I think it's also significant because he's talking to a lawyer. And the lawyer would have understood some things about this. If anybody should have understood this, a priest and Levite of all people should have felt something for this guy that was hurt. And they didn't. They walked on the other side of the street. Jesus Christ telling the story to get to this man's heart. They walked on the other side of the street. They didn't help him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, why does he bring up a Samaritan here? Keep your finger here. Go to John 4 for a second. Let's just look at what the Jews thought of Samaritans. Samaritans were like half-breeds, I think. They were implants. They weren't of the bloodline of Israel. They were of the Jewish religion, and they were considered dogs by the Judeans. In John 4, verse 9, it says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, Jesus, how is it thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I go back to Luke chapter 10. So Jesus Christ, he's just laying it on thick here, isn't he? Priests and Levites walked by on the other side. They didn't do anything to help. You know, these are the guys that represent Israel before God, and they don't do anything to help this guy. But a Samaritan, who the Judeans consider a dog, he does something. Jesus is making a very powerful point here. And remember the context of this. The lawyer is trying to understand what a neighbor is. Or he's trying to trick Jesus into explaining what a neighbor is. Maybe he knows what he thinks he knows. He thinks he knows what a neighbor is. Jesus is turning this whole thing around, giving a whole different perspective on it. We got a Samaritan, a dog. A dog is involved now. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had what? Compassion on him. So the Samaritan saw the situation. Situation presented itself to the Samaritan, just walking along, doing his Samaritan thing. and he sees a guy with a need. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So his compassion resulted in taking care of this man that was half dead. Put him in the inn, got him a place to sleep, got him some food, spent some money on him, and then says, if there's anything more, when this is all said and done, I'll pay the rest of it when I come back through. So Jesus Christ is answering this lawyer's question, perhaps in a way that he didn't expect it. And but here's our word compassion again. It's the Samaritan recognized the need. And he had the capability, he had the resources to do something about it. So he did. Now, which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So he defined what a neighbor was. And he defined it with this story, which has this wonderful subject of compassion in it, as sort of a byproduct, I guess. But a neighbor's one who sees a need and helps and takes care of it, which is really the basis of compassion. It's seeing a need, identifying a need, and doing something about it. Perhaps it's just to pray. Perhaps it's just a kind word. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's whatever, healing. Could be any number of things. Perhaps it's just to know so that you can keep it in your prayer life. But it starts with recognizing a need. And I've had some people, as I've discussed this with people recently, I've talked to some people that have expressed a need, a desire to have more compassion in their lives. I think, number one, it starts with the love of God and recognizing that when it comes to showing compassion on believers within the church, recognizing who we all are before God, that we're all bought with the same price, that we're all God's children, that God loves all of us. But it's also just being aware. It's just being aware of the need, just looking around, just getting outside of myself and saying, hey, doesn't mean I necessarily always have to do something about it, but just being aware of the need, it starts there. So is compassion something we can grow in? Sure it is. Is it godly? Can compassion be godly? Then it's something we can grow in. We can be stronger in compassion. We can love each other more. We can care for each other more. We can do that. If those things are godly, if God wants us to do those things, then absolutely we can grow in them. And he's given us his word to learn how to do it. And he's given us the example of Jesus Christ. Oh my gosh, talk about somebody compassionate. And it wasn't even his primary function, so to speak, here on earth, to go walking around and bumping into people and healing them like he did. His primary function was to preach the kingdom of God, preach repentance, and then to die on a cross for us. And yet, as he's going about his way, and it seems that sometimes it wasn't even convenient for him, at one point he had to start teaching outside of the city because the leper shot his mouth off and he wasn't supposed to. And yet it didn't stop Jesus Christ from loving. It didn't stop him from loving. What a guy. He's our example. Let's look at the feeding of the 5,000. This one is remarkable. Comes up in all four Gospels. We're going to look at it briefly in all four parts of it. We'll start in Matthew chapter 14. I think sometimes we put compassion too much in the category of personality. And I guess maybe there's some truth to that. I mean, some people are just by nature more compassionate than others. I've known people that were very compassionate that were not born again. They give you the shirt off your back, or off their back. So, you know, it is possible to see people's needs and feel something You feel something in your bowels. You know, you've ever heard that phrase, it hit me in the gut? That's what this means. It hits you in the gut. You see somebody has a need and it hits you. It hits you hard. It hits you in the gut. Just the fact that you have the ability to have compassion isn't necessarily spiritual. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it that becomes spiritual. And it's how you do it. It's according to what standards you do it. Jesus Christ's standard was 100% God. And yet we see that there are times when he stooped down and did things that perhaps were just a total out of the plan for him for that day. I don't know where he was going when he saw the man that was dead in the street. He's going somewhere. He had some plan. He's planning to do something. He walks into that situation. He sees a woman who's lost her son and her husband's already gone. And what's he do? He responds. Because he can. Because he has the ability. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. This is after John the Baptist had been murdered. It was also right after the 12, when he sent the 12 out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. They had just come back. So this is right after that, the two events. John the Baptist had died, the 12 had just come back. When he heard of it, speaking of John the Baptist, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. When the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. What I want you to notice in here is the various things that he did as a result of compassion. There were several things he did. Right here it says that he was moved with compassion toward them, and he did what? He healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now spent. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Let's pick the record up in John or Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Again, this is right after John the Baptist has been murdered. And you got to expect, Jesus Christ was, talk about emotionally, having an emotional hit. I mean, Jesus Christ was a man, and John the Baptist had just been murdered. It had to have an effect on him. You know, and he wants to get out into a desert place. He wants to get away, you know. And these people are chasing him. They're following him. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together under Jesus and told him all things, what they had done and what they had taught. This is referring back to when they went out as the 12 to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of the cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and he was moved with what? Compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to what? Teach them many things. So we see from these two records, there are two things he did as a result of this. Remember, he wants to get out of town with his disciples. They didn't even have time to eat, right? They're tired. They just come off the road. The situation with John the Baptist had just happened. He wants to get out with them. They're chasing him around the lake. He saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And what's he do? His compassion is exhibited in what? Teaching. So we know that he taught them. We know that he healed them. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place. Now the time is far spent." And then we go on to the rest of the record. Let's look at it in Luke, please. Chapter 9. Verse 10, and the apostles, Luke 9:10, and the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to a city called Bethsaida. This is up on the Sea of Galilee, which is sort of shaped like a pepper. There's a point at the very top of it. There's a river that comes into the Sea of Galilee, and then there's this little town of Bethsaida, just in the right at the very top of the lake, a little bit to the east. And then there's a desert place off to the side of that. That's where they went. They went all out in this desert place. A desert place doesn't necessarily mean it was cactuses and tumbleweed. It was just deserted. There's just nothing around. And then Jesus' intention was to get where there's nothing around, right? Need a little R&R, perhaps. So they chase him around. They know he's over. They chase him all the way out to the wilderness. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. So again, he taught them. And we know from this that he taught them what? The kingdom of God, which is what he'd been teaching. That's what he was here for, to teach the kingdom of God. So he shows his compassion towards these people by doing two things. He healed them. He taught them. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. Now let's pick the record up in John 6. Tom did a series in December. Two Sunday mornings, John 6 and 7, which if you're not familiar with this part of God's Word, a great study he did. He gets into a lot of detail in chapter 6 about what certain things meant, and it's a great study. It's not on the website yet. It'll be up there maybe in a couple months, but so I'm not going to do a lot of detail on John 6 here because he already did that. You can listen to his teaching. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So we know from this, the reason they're following him is because of the miracles. And he's done a lot of them. So they're chasing him around because he did miracles. That's okay. I think I would too. Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. The Passover is not in the text. And again, you can listen to Tom's teaching. He'll explain that. But a feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He said this to prove him, or to test Philip, to find out what was in Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. He's just testing him. Just like, okay, is this starting to make sense to you guys or not? Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? In other words, a little bit of food, a whole lot of people. And this is 5,000 plus men and or plus wives and children. So how many was it? 10,000, 12,000, 15,000? A lot of people. A lot of people. Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. And I don't know how big these baskets are, but there's 12 of them, and there's only 5 barley loaves. So, and you'd have to think Jesus had them take up these fragments just to prove a point here. 12 baskets of, this is amazing. How do you do that? Ask him when you see him. How did God do manna? Ask him when you see him. So they took up the 12 baskets, fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle which Jesus said, this is of truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And then they tried to make him a king, and he slips out, goes into the mountain. And then they have the record of when the disciples are out at sea that night, and Jesus Christ had to calm the sea down. Let's pick it up again in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there were come other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. Capernaum is also on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's more to the west. It's about 10 or 12 miles from where they were at Bethsaida. So the point being, this wasn't like they walked across the street to find Jesus. They ran around the shoreline for 10, 12, 15 miles to find him. They're chasing him all over the place. Can't get away from him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come over here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you're not seeking me because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Where's his compassion? Where's his compassion now? First of all, they chased him initially because of the miracles. Now they're chasing him because they got fed. But I thought he fed them because he loved them. I thought he fed them because they had a need. Where's his compassion now? It's still here. It's still here. In fact, this is one of those, what do they call it, a paradigm shift, where the stuff he's about to tell them is going to shift the entirety of mankind. It's going to shift everything. Because he knows why he's here. He's not just here to give them free lunches. He knows he's not going to be around much longer, so he can't give them free lunches for much longer, even if he wanted to. Right? He's here for another reason. Okay, you saw the miracles and you followed me. I fed you, you're still following me. Now I'm going to tell you why I'm really here. That's still compassion. It's still the love of God, because that's why he was here. And then he goes through this incredible discussion about him being the bread of life. And it is life-changing. They didn't like it. In fact, most of them turned and left after he told them about the bread of life and that he was the bread of life. Okay, you like the food I gave you yesterday. You need to eat me. You need to eat me because I have true salvation. I have eternal life. This wasn't a lack of compassion at all. If anything, this was a step up. Because now he's talking about spiritual food. Now he's talking about eternal life. And it was a hard conversation. And every time they came back at him with a question or a clarification, he stepped it up another notch and stepped it up another notch and stepped it up another notch. Never backed down, was not intimidated by them, did not take it personally. He just kept going. He stepped it up and says, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Just like manna came down, Moses didn't feed you with manna, God did. That manna came from heaven. I am the true manna. I am the bread of life. I am here. In other words, this has a lot more to do with eternal life than barley loaves and fishes and even getting healed temporarily in your physical body, as great as that can be. Because what good does it do to be physically healed and dead spiritually? Perhaps at times Jesus Christ needed to heal them spiritually so that they could hear him, so that they could get to the point that they could understand what he was teaching them. I don't know all the reasons for that. I know that he was motivated by compassion in several points. But when the time came for Jesus Christ to do what he was really here to do, he stepped it up a notch. And I would say that it's still very much in line with compassion and love. In fact, you know, how much compassion is there to hang on a tree tremendous, I think. So we can see from these records that compassion is a good thing, right? When it's used in the proper place, the proper time. Compassion is something we should all have. It's something that we should nurture and grow in our lives. And yet, God's Word still determines when and where emotions should be applied. We all got these emotions. And sometimes they direct us in ways that we shouldn't be. You know, we can all get mad. We can all be happy. We can all be joyful. We can all have these emotions. We're human beings. We're built with those things. What do we do with those things? As wonderful as they are, what do we do with those things? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. It just puts the entire subject into a perspective that we all need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick, it's living. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The thoughts and intents of the heart. Those thoughts that we have. You know, compassion comes from thoughts. You see something, you have a response. You know, it's things that happen in our brains, right? God's Word says that the Word of God is a discerner of those things. The thoughts and intents of the heart. We sometimes have a lot of those, don't we? We'd like to save the entire planet. You know, someone tells us a terrible story about someone who's been abused or some, you know, human trafficking. And we want to get all worked up about it. We want to get all concerned. And that's okay. That's okay. If we don't feel something when we see hurt, then we're dead. But what do we do with it? What do we do with it? The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even than dividing asunder. God knows. God has more compassion than any of us do. God has more desire to solve your problems than I do. I don't care how much I feel for you. He has more interest in you than I do. So I at least need His help. I need His help. And He may tell me, you know what, that's not on your plate. I got somebody else in the church to do that. We say, praise God, I'll pray. I saw a need. It hits me in the gut. I can pray. I was going to go through and show you how the Apostle Paul, it's a great study. Do it on your own. How, you know, he went to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to. And God told him over and over again by the Spirit through the disciples, do not go to Jerusalem. It's a great study. The scholars disagree all over the planet on this one. But it's pretty clear from the scriptures that it was not God's will that Paul go to Jerusalem. And if you study the things that Paul said, both in the context of Acts 19, 20, 21, and also what he says in the first part of Romans 10 and the first part of Romans 9. He talks about let's just look at Romans 9. I'll just give you an example of, talk about inner affection. The inner affection, the word for compassion in 2 Corinthians 7 that we read, when Titus had the inner affection for those people because of what he saw in them, because that they had received him. Paul had this inner affection towards Israel to an incredible depth. Romans chapter 9 it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What he's telling you, this is the truth. I have this great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was willing to sacrifice himself for Israel. He was willing when he talked to the disciples, when they told him, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, why are you trying to weep and break my heart. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die. Sounds good. It sounds noble. And yet, misdirected compassion can destroy people and affect people's ministries. Did God leave him? No. Did his Lord leave him? No. He wrote Ephesians from prison after doing that. Thank God he didn't die. God would have had to have someone else write Ephesians, I guess. But the point is that even the best of us can be affected by this stuff. And we need God's help in everything we do, especially when it comes to this field of emotions. Because emotions can be a powerful thing and they can be a destructive thing. I think we'll close in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So can you cultivate more compassion in your life? Sure. Is it good to have compassion towards other believers? Sure. If you see your brother has a need, you're sitting next to your brother and he has a need, and you shut up your bowels of compassion towards him, how can the love of God be in you? I mean, that's a pretty confronting verse. So is it something we should have for each other? Absolutely. We should love each other like Christ loved. He's given us the ability to do that. He's given us the ability to love with the way he loved, the way God loves. So those feelings of compassion at times are a part of that. They're a need that we have so that we just recognize when somebody's hurt. So that it hits us in the gut too. So that we feel something for them. What we do with it needs God's help. But the fact that we feel it is not necessarily wrong. In fact, it can be very wonderful. It's just balancing it with the rest of the Christian walk. And this kind of sums it up better than I can. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, where it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And where are those strongholds? Those strongholds are in our minds. They're in the things we think. They're in the conclusions we come to. They're in the emotions that sometimes drive us. Casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So with this subject of compassion, it all has to be subject to Christ. Is it a good thing? Can it be helpful? Sure. Is it something you can cultivate? Sure. But we have to lead every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to tear down those strongholds. And sometimes those emotional thoughts that we have are big strongholds in our mind. You know, that's how the root of bitterness turns into the root of bitterness. It's thoughts, it's anger, it's frustration, it's whatever gets in our brain until it just tears our brains apart. We're to pull those down, to get rid of those things, and to do everything in balance and in with our Father's help and with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. So that's what I understand about compassion. Come on up, Danny.
We're going to close with number 77. We're going to do the verse 1 and verse 4. A mighty fortress is our God.
Amen.
God bless, and we'll see you next week for our Lord Shaterry.